No, I'm not going to do that. No. Alrighty, everyone. So, today's Bible reading comes from Jeremiah, and we're going to be looking at the whole first chapter. So, chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year in the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I anointed you as a prophet to the nations." "Alas, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am too young." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am too young.' You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." The word of the Lord came to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "I see the branch of an almond tree," I replied. The Lord said to me, "You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled." The word of the Lord came to me again, "What do you see?" "I see a pot that is boiling," I answered. "It is tilting towards us from the north." The Lord said to me, "From the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms," declares the Lord. "Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgment on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshipping what their hands have made. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today, I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you," declares the Lord.
Well, thank you very much, Josh. And if you could keep your Bibles or your phones open on Jeremiah chapter 1, that would be great. Shall we pray? Our loving and gracious Father, we ask that with humility, that you would open our eyes to see Christ in his glory through this Old Testament letter of Jeremiah, and you'd help us to understand how you are with us in the tasks you have for us. Amen. So a very exciting day, on the day we formally set apart, commissioned and prayed for our own church members. It's hard to imagine in one way a better passage to spend time in than the one where Jeremiah himself is called and set apart and commissioned for ministry. On the flip side, when you read the sermon title, False Hopes, just as on the eve of starting a new gathering, and you read how hard it's going to be for Jeremiah with people not listening to him, in one way, it's hard to imagine a worse passage to preach on. I mean, Jeremiah, a series on Jeremiah. Seriously. Hands up here if you've ever heard a sermon series on the book of Jeremiah. One, two, four, five, six. Were you in the same church? There's reasons for this. It's the longest book in the Bible. That makes it motivationally challenging. It's not in chronological order, which makes it intellectually challenging at best. And emotionally, well, let's put it this way. When Michelangelo painted the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in Rome, he painted Ezekiel there, looking animated, ready for action. Isaiah in the middle, looking striking and smart. Zechariah on the right, looking thoughtful and wise. And Jeremiah, looking miserable. So why are we looking at Jeremiah? Well, because God the Holy Spirit, in his wisdom, has inspired and preserved for us this book. The book of Jeremiah is part of God's living and active word to us today. This is how God speaks to us, and he will change us through it. But of course, that could be said of any book in the Bible. So let me give four reasons why it's worth looking at this book in particular. First of all, it will drive us to gasp at the awesomeness of God, who is personal and sovereign. He's responsive and active in human history for the sake of his people. He has an eye on his plans, past, present, and future. You see that whole sweep in the book of Jeremiah. Secondly, Jeremiah is a message for our times. He lived and ministered through a time of massive upheaval on the world stage, particularly for his people. Thirdly, this book, like no other, gives us personal insight into the cost of being a prophet who proclaimed the word of God. And therefore, this book, like no other, gives us insight into the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as God's prophet, Jeremiah felt what God felt, and yet he also felt the pain of his people. And this is just like Jesus, the word of God incarnate. He has God's thoughts, God's feelings, but he also knows what it is like to suffer the pain of sinners, which he took on for us. So it gives us an insight into Jesus. And finally, it helps us understand how God works through his word, whether it's the words that come out of Jeremiah's mouth, the word of God, or the words that Jeremiah writes down. Both ultimately point us to the living word, the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to prepare for this, I met with the Old Testament lecturer down at the Bible College, Luke Wisely. I also got in contact with someone who's writing a commentary on Jeremiah, Gary Miller, who's the principal of Queensland Theological College. And Gary said that, I quote, Jeremiah is intellectually demanding, emotionally engaging, and personally challenging. But then he added, but that's the whole Bible, isn't it? Right? Now, why study this book when we're about to launch a new gathering? Because it exposes to us the devastating impact of people rejecting God's word. And it therefore leaves us with a burden to take the gospel to the nations, beginning here. Your street, Bridgewater Oval, Coles or Aldi. Let's get into things. The opening verses sound like ones worth skipping over, but every detail is in fact useful in helping us understand the messy world of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was born during the reign of Manasseh, who is the clear winner of the Worst King Judah Ever Had award, followed by his not much better son, Amon. Now, mercifully, it was through the reign of the next king, Josiah, who was a reforming king, that the word of God came to Jeremiah in 627 BC. King Josiah and his buddy Jeremiah worked together, brothers in arms, to bring God's people back to God's ways. Now, God's ways literally had been lost. Literally. They did not have a copy of the law. The scroll of Deuteronomy had been lost. How? We don't know. Finally, it was found in a corner of a dusty storeroom of the temple in 622 BC. And supported by Josiah, Jeremiah called people to turn back from their evil ways and to come back to the Lord God and to his ways. After the death of King Josiah in battle with the Egyptians, Jeremiah watched on the world stage the very quick rise of the Babylonian Empire as a looming and ominous threat to Judah. The Babylon army came. When they attacked Jerusalem, Jeremiah sees the kings of Judah, Jehoiachin and Jehoiakim, rebel against Babylon and then fall to them in 597 BC. He witnesses the exile of Judah's finest, including people like the prophet Daniel or Ezekiel, over to Babylon. And he lives through the pointless rebellion of King Zedekiah and the final fall of Jerusalem and exile of her people in 587 BC. All this time, he's delivering the word of God. Jeremiah himself doesn't go into exile. He wants to, but he ends up being taken by force by the stubborn people who remain in Jerusalem, and they will not accept God's judgment, and they take him to Egypt, where we assume he eventually dies. That's Jeremiah's life. It is hard to think of anyone in the Old Testament who had to deliver God's word during such a time of tumultuous upheaval. And it wasn't easy for him. Jeremiah came from Anathoth. Now, that was a Levitical city famous from the time of David for spectacularly backing the wrong horse. I won't go into the story, you can read it, but if you came from Anathoth, you came from the wrong place. On top of that, Jeremiah was principled. Even though he was a priest, he was always banging on about God's word. And he preached against the current kings, and he preached up a future coming king who, in contrast to the current ones, would live up to the promises of God. That made him, with his current audience, extremely unpopular. And it explains the numerous attempts on his life to get rid of him. But Jeremiah kept it up over multiple regime changes for more than 40 years. No one thanked him for his repeated calls of repentance or his warnings about what would happen if you didn't repent. No one thanked him for his prophecies of salvation or when things would come good after the judgment. But what's new? Jesus said that's what his followers must expect. He said that people treated him like they treated the prophets. And you and I are well aware of the awkwardness, for example, of talking to other people about the day of judgment that's coming. And we feel the great weight of temptation never to mention it. But if we don't do it, what happens? Jesus stops being a savior. He becomes a personal trainer or a life coach. You emasculate the savior. Now, sadly, this is how most people think of him today. But why would we be surprised if it's now rare for a church to find preachers who mention the coming judgment from which we all need to be saved? This book is a call to die to that sort of spineless Christianity. So let's get into Jeremiah's commissioning, verses 4 to 10, and then a very quick introduction to his ministry at the end, verses 11 to 19. Now, the thing to see about Jeremiah's commissioning is that it is unique. He is asked to do and be something that no one else in the Old Testament, without one glorious exception in the New Testament, is ever asked to do. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Oh, sorry, this is verse 4. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Now, some other prophets, Amos, Isaiah, Ezekiel, had messages for the other nations, but they weren't appointed as prophets to those nations. And nor were they told that the Lord had known them in the womb and consecrated them before they were born. Now, those verses are not there simply to say life begins at conception. God is saying something specific to Jeremiah as the Lord commissions him for a unique role in salvation history, which God hasn't said is true for any of us here. Now, this explains why Jeremiah feels the weight of his commission. Alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not even know how to speak. I am too young. Now, to us, he might sound a little bit like Moses on Mount Sinai trying to wheedle out of speaking to Pharaoh. But this is different. Moses was someone who was perfectly qualified to speak. He had had the best education that Egyptian money could buy in the palace itself in Egypt. But Jeremiah, I mean, he's from Snowtown. Sorry, Anathoth. I mean, seriously, Lord? Me? From where I come from? A prophet to the nations? He's genuinely shocked, and that explains why the Lord's not angry with Jeremiah as he was with Moses. In verse 7, the Lord answers Jeremiah with great kindness and tenderness. Do not say, I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. Now, this could only have been very encouraging. The Lord has not made a mistake in singling out Jeremiah. He's calling Jeremiah to a mission without limits. Okay, you must go to everyone I send you. And he says he'll provide Jeremiah with unlimited protection from all people. I will rescue you. Then verse 9, the Lord reached out his hand and touched Jeremiah's mouth and said to him, I have put my words in your mouth. Now here the Lord is hearkening back to a promise that God made Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. There the Lord tells Moses, I will raise up after you a prophet like you from among their own fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. God says exactly the same thing. I have put my words in your mouth. Now, usually we see that prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 as a reference to Jesus. But the Lord uses that language of that promise when he commissions Jeremiah. With the exception of Jesus, Jeremiah, you see, is unique. Unique, but why? Verse 10 sets out the scope of his ministry. See, today, the Lord says, I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Now, the Lord uses language of farming, building, and warfare. And primarily, it's a negative ministry. Four verbs have to do with destruction: uprooting, tearing down, destroying, overthrowing. But after that, there will be building and planting. It's not all negative. It needs to start as negative because in order to build something good and real and new, what is rotten and old and false has to first be dismantled. And that's true in Israel. But do you see the remarkable authority that the Lord gives to Jeremiah as he's installed as a prophet over nations and over kingdoms? It's unique. Why does the Lord give him such authority? Why does he seem to be in a league of his own? I want to again quote Gary Miller, who'd only got up to chapter 6 in his commentary by the time I rang him. But anyway, he said, Jeremiah 1 sets us up to read the rest of the book in a very surprising way. This young man, this prophet like Moses, a prophet to the nations, is the one who speaks the very words of God. He has authority to uproot and to tear down, as well as sowing seeds of hope. His journey will be a unique one even for the prophets. It will be very long and painful. He will suffer pain like no other. And in that, Jeremiah the prophet is an anticipation of the true prophet of Moses who is yet to come. His words find their ultimate fulfillment in the one who was the Word. His experience of pain and of sharing in the punishment of Judah will find true fulfillment in the incarnation of the one who takes on the guilt and punishment of all of God's people across time and space. His message of salvation will not just be proclaimed, but eventually embodied and achieved by the one we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that these words that God speaks to Jeremiah should, in the first place, be read as an anticipation ahead of time of the commissioning of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the true prophet. So they apply first to Jeremiah in real time, but then they're taken up and fulfilled by Christ himself. Now, let me ask the question, how then do they apply to us? Do they apply to us? Well, yes, but only as those who are in Christ, who are called to walk in his steps, and who in a, in a secondary sense, are called to share in his mission. So when God says in verse 5, "Before you were born, I set you apart, I appointed you as a prophet to the nations," he was talking to Jeremiah as a forerunner of Christ, whose coming was planned before the foundation of time. Okay, let me ask. So are we known? Are we commissioned by God? Well, yes, we are. Because through the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, we have been blessed in him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, as we were chosen in him before the creation of the world. We have been chosen in him. So when God says to Jeremiah, "You must go to everyone I send you to say whatever I command you to, do not be afraid of them, for I'm with you and I'll rescue you," it's an anticipation, not just of Jeremiah's ministry, but the ultimate rescue mission in which God the Father and the Son cooperated perfectly, including, yes, Jesus sending we, his disciples, out with the good news. So does God send us into the world with this kind of guarantee? Well, through the Son, it's similar. Jesus says, "Do not fear, I am with you." And when God says to Jeremiah, "I've put my words in your mouth," it throws us forward to the one to whom God says, "This is my Son, listen to him." To Jesus, who spoke the words of God and embodied them perfectly. And now Jesus says to us, "Speak the words of my Son." God says to us, "Speak the words of my Son as they've been handed to you in the Lord Jesus." Whew, right. Now, this is a stretch of the mind, right? So when God says to Jeremiah, "See, I have set you over nations and kingdoms," we, after Jesus, know that there is still one coming to whom all power and authority in heaven and on earth belongs. The Lord Jesus Christ will come, and he has sent us out in his authority to make disciples of the nations, telling us that he will be with us as we share in his mission. So can we apply God's commissioning of Jeremiah to us? Yes, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ, who Jeremiah himself points us to and who calls us to share with him in his mission. Now, I know I've labored this, but it's important that we don't leave Jesus out when we try and apply God's very unique words to Jeremiah to us. Okay. All right. How you doing? All right, that's Jeremiah's call. Very quickly, Jeremiah's ministry. God shows Jeremiah three things: a tree, a pot, and a fortified city. These will explain the pattern of Jeremiah's ministry, and they'll explain what it means as we speak the gospel to a people who don't really want to hear it. Verse 11, first up. "The word of the Lord came to me. 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' 'I see the branch of an almond tree,' I replied. 'The Lord said, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled.'" Now, if you're a bit puzzled how that image of a tree connects with God watching to see that his word is fulfilled, there is something going on here which I'm told we who don't read Hebrew miss. Okay, apparently the name of an almond tree sounds like the word for watch. So the Lord is saying, when you see an almond tree, which sounds like the word watch, you'll get, "I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled." So, guys, in springtime, when we see the white blossoms of the almond trees, we ought to remember that God's word doesn't return to him empty. It achieves the purpose for which it is sent. This is a message to encourage us. And then in verses 13 to 16, God shows Jeremiah a pot, because Jeremiah's message can be summed up in the content of an overflowing pot tilting towards Jerusalem from the north. Verse 14, "From the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I'm about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshipping what their hands have made." In other words, in Jeremiah's ministry, God is going to call time on the sins of Judah. Game over. Over 100 years earlier, the Assyrian army had come from the north and dismantled the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Destruction from the north had happened. Judah, remaining in the south, knew about this. And God had sent to her in those 100 years prophet after prophet, calling her to learn the lesson of the disaster that already happened to Israel up north and to come to her senses. Well, they hadn't. And now God is calling time. And what do we see? God will not allow people to forsake him forever. He just won't do it. There are consequences of worshipping things that our hands have made, of not making him number one in our hearts, of just pretending that things are all right when they're not. I mean, you know, try doing that in a marriage or in a family. It will only last so long before it crumbles. And so for God's people to refuse to worship God, to refuse to love him from the heart, even though they had a very impressive veneer of religion which helped them pretend, that's the root of sin. And God hates it. So Jeremiah's ministry is first and foremost a pot ministry. He has to announce judgment to these people, as must we. Appropriately, yes. With sensitivity, yes. But we can't leave it out. But you and I know it's hard. And it's going to get harder, but say it we must. Pot. Thirdly, God shows Jeremiah a fortified city, verses 17 to 19. Now, more than 100 years earlier, God had told Isaiah in his commissioning that no one would listen to his message. This is worse. Jeremiah is told up front, people will try and intimidate him. Get yourself ready, stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Don't be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. They're going to try and terrify him. And if he'd wondered who they are, God tells them, the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, the people of the land. And notice they will actively fight against Jeremiah. There's hostility. That's the bad news. But the good news, verse 18, is that today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land. So whatever people will throw against him, God will enable Jeremiah to stand firm. Verse 19, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that he won't suffer. It doesn't mean that he won't find it difficult to do his ministry. But it does mean that it will not destroy him. And somehow, by God's strength, God will enable him to keep going. So God gives Jeremiah three pictures to remember and draw on in the years ahead. Three pictures that will characterize his ministry: a tree, a pot, a city. Jeremiah will see God watching to make sure his word achieves its purpose. His task will be to announce judgment ahead of salvation, but he will be equipped to stand firm throughout. Now, there is a sense in which all that's just unique to Jeremiah. Only he would watch the exile happen in front of him. Only he would bring that specific word of judgment to those kings of Judah in his lifetime. But remember, we read Jeremiah through the lens of Jesus. Now, Jesus, who also held unflinchingly to the truth. Jesus, who spoke of the need to repent and turn to God, lest people experience the judgment to come. Jesus, who when he predicted his own death at Jerusalem, his own being handed over, spoke of the judgment and the exile that he himself would go through instead of God's people. But he who knew also that he was not alone because his heavenly Father was with him. And so for us, we remember from the tree, God's word will achieve its purpose. We remember from the pot, the need to proclaim judgment as well as salvation. And from the city, that God will give us the resources to keep going until our dying breath. Just to quote Gary Miller one more time, because he was such a good resource to draw on. He said, "It's impossible to read Jeremiah 1 and think that being a Christian, being involved in gospel ministry, is anything less than the most serious business in the world." Well, that's chapter 1. Now, we haven't got time to go through chapters 2 to 6 now. You'll breathe a sigh of relief. But I want to set you homework to go home and read them, right? Because Jeremiah begins his ministry by tearing down the false hopes, which was up there, that Jerusalem had in thinking that because they were God's people in Jerusalem, judgment could never come on them, that they were right. Now, this is still relevant for us today, isn't it? We're not in Jerusalem, but we live in a land we'd say is blessed. I mean, South Australia, heaps good. Adelaide Hills, heaps good, right? We live in a city, however, with people who have false hopes, who think that if God is real, and he's probably not, if God is real, because he's blessed us so much, we must be okay. Or God will accept me without me never having to accept the Son whom he sent. Well, we feel it, don't we? Friday was Anzac Day. And because of my role as a local pastor, I get to, you know, be involved in the dawn service, which is a great privilege, and I'll take it as long as they keep asking me. But I can tell you, I feel the pressure every year as I stand up. There's, I don't know, what, 1,500? I don't know how many people are there in front of me, you know, to go soft on Jesus, to go soft on his death, to go soft on his resurrection, just to scoot over all that. Not to mention the need for people to turn to him and put their trust in him. It's very tempting. After the dawn service, Narelle and I went to have an annual lunch catch-up with some friends of ours we've known for 20 years. They're not Christians. And during the lunch, the host made the point that she regards people who believe in Jesus like people who believe in fairy tales. And I thought, have you thought for 3 seconds about who's sitting at the table with you? And that I perhaps, with those years of study, might have thought this out a little bit more than you. I said to her, "You haven't really thought very much about that, have you?" Well, someone needed to say it to burst her bubble, because she's living in a delusion. Of course, we can have our false hopes too, can't we? It's possible for us to think that if we just put on a service, people will come. They'll become Christians. They'll become disciples without us needing to do the hard work of discipleship, the hard work of going and forming relationships with people we don't even know yet, and putting in time and money and effort and gaining trust and sharing ourselves and praying for them, and sharing our lives and speaking about Jesus, and then asking people to come. And then when they do come, you know, the rest of us talking to newcomers instead of just our friends, sharing our lives, gaining trust, praying, speaking, sharing Christ, teaching them to obey Jesus. It's a lot of work. And we can just think, oh, magically, it's just going to happen. Well, God, by his Spirit, does work through us, but it's a partnership. And it involves work. To make someone a believer is a huge thing. To make someone a disciple of Christ who obeys all his teaching, that's years. And that's why it's wonderful, friends, to be looking at Jeremiah, who took a lifelong view to his ministry, who kept going for more than 40 years. And that's why through Jesus we're called to do. That's our commission. That's what Jesus' disciples do. And God, we're encouraged, is going to help us fulfill our commission just like he did with Jeremiah. Father in heaven, strengthen us, your servants, to trust you, to do the hard work, to speak respectfully things of discomfort but of truth into lives of people who won't want to hear. Our merciful and gracious God, we are your servants. We need your help. Work in us, through us, to Christ's glory. Amen.